Our text this evening is Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 through 5. It's quite a lengthy and involved text, so we shall reread it now. Malachi 1 verses 2 to 5. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. This morning we heard the word of God concerning Israel in captivity. The setting for our passage tonight is Israel's return from captivity. Israel are now back in the land of Palestine. A century or so has passed since that return, and the temple has now been rebuilt. In the period after Israel's initial return to Palestine, God raised them up various godly leaders. Ezra came, and he was a scribe, and he taught Israel the law. After him came Nehemiah. He was a governor, and he was especially marked for seeing the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall. And now we come to Malachi, a prophet who taught Israel God's word. Malachi, of course, wrote down those prophecies according to the Spirit of God, and we have the book here today. And this book is placed appropriately at the end of the Old Testament, because Malachi was the last prophet in the Old Testament days before the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner. Malachi, then, is also the last prophet for 400 years who would point ahead, according to God's inspiration, who would point ahead to the coming Savior, the Christ of God. Malachi is also striking in the very way in which the book opens. The first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, is something of a heading. It tells us this is the word of God, this is the word of God through Malachi, and it's a word of God which was a burden. It was a weighty thing placed on the prophet's shoulders that he had to bring to the people as a heavy word from God. After that introduction, I say, the book of Malachi is startling because it begins with these simple words, I have loved you. No other book in the Bible opens in quite that same way. God starts the book and he says to Israel, I've loved you. And that sets the tone for the book itself. This love of God runs through the book of Malachi. It's a love of God for his people. A love of God which requires his people, therefore, to be faithful and to love him in return. And a love of God for his people, which is such a love that those who despise that love and continue in their sins will be destroyed. This evening we wish to learn about that great love of God so that we can confide in it more deeply. We'll consider our text under the theme, God's Doubted Love Demonstrated. God's Doubted Love Demonstrated. First, God's love asserted. Second, God's love doubted. And third, God's love demonstrated. God comes and asserts his love. Israel doubts God's love. And God, in turn, demonstrates his love to his people. The most significant key word in our text is love. And that word love is used some three times in verses 2 through 5. Love, of course, can be approached from many angles, but it certainly means this. It's an ardent, zealous affection for another person. That's what love is. Love desires the presence of the one who is beloved. You can't say if you love someone and don't desire to be with them. Love then seeks the good of the one who is beloved. And love then will go the second mile and engage in sacrifice for the sake of the one who is beloved. Our text speaks of God's love for his people. This means that God is intensely affectionate towards Israel, that with his whole heart he cares for and is piteous towards his people. And he loved Israel way into the hoary ages in the past. I have loved you. Way back, as far as the mind can contemplate, God loved Israel. And because God loved Israel, he sought her by his word and spirit. And he united Israel with himself, so that Israel's heart was knit to God's heart in love. And since God then loves Israel, God uses all that he has and all that he is to serve Israel's salvation. He's powerful, and he uses his power to redeem Israel and to keep her from her enemies. He's gracious, so he comes to Israel repeatedly and forgives her sins. He's holy, so he says, Israel, you will be a chosen nation unto me and unto me alone. And he's good, so that Israel can say, God is my God, and I will trust in Jehovah. Now, our text begins with the simple words, I have loved you. It doesn't go on to explain the nature of this love, or even to demonstrate it. It's a simple fact. God loved Israel. And the believing Israelite, hearing the word of Malachi, would have said, ah yes, I know something about God's love for Israel. He would know 1,500 years of God's care for Israel, going all the way back to Abraham. He'd remember the words of Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, that God loved Israel and he chose her as his special nation. He'd remember that God brought Israel out of Egypt and the bondage of her slavery. And he didn't do that for any other nation. And then he'd remember, too, that God made a covenant with Israel. And he didn't do that, for example, with the Assyrians. And the message to the people of God today is that when I say to you that God loves you, you in your heart know something of the content of that love. You know that God loved you before the foundation of the world. And that because God loved you, he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for the church. And that that Son is the means by which we can fellowship with God today. God says, I have loved you. Israel says, wherein hast thou loved us? Of course, you understand that that was an inappropriate response, a highly inappropriate response. When Israel heard that word, Israel ought to have bowed her head and said, what a wonderful word from God. God loves us. And Israel ought to have said, we must love God in return and show thankfulness. Israel ought to have worshipped God. Imagine that, the God of heaven loves us. And Israel ought to have resolved then, Jehovah is the only God for us as a nation, and we will by his grace be faithful. But Israel was perverse. Not praise, but perversity was uttered from her lips. She wasn't thankful. She was thankless. God said love, and Israel said hatred. Israel said, wherein hast thou loved us? And the God of heaven knew Israel's response. Perhaps it came like this. Malachi was addressing a group of Israelites. He declared to them, God's word is that he loves you. And there were some hecklers in the group who said, I don't believe it. He doesn't love us at all. Wherein hast thou loved us? Maybe it happened like that. Or maybe when Malachi spoke this word, the people sat there silent, didn't say a thing, but they were thinking in their heart, that's not true. He really doesn't love us at all. Wherein has God loved us? Either way, whether outward or inward, and God knows the heart as much as he knows our words, God was perfectly aware of Israel's response to this word of God. And this response of Israel was sin. Outright sin. It was the sin, first of all, of unbelief. Israel's words here do not come in such a form like this. No, you don't love me. She phrases her words in the form of a question. Wherein hast thou loved me? Israel is, in effect, questioning God's love. Now, of course, there would be a lawful way of uttering such a question. If God said that he loved us, we could, in the right spirit, ask him, Lord, show me how you love us. and search the scriptures for an answer. That wasn't what Israel was saying here. Israel was saying, Lord, you say you love us, but I want proof. I want signs. I want you to do something to show me that you really love me. And Israel's response goes a bit further than that. Israel is saying to God, give us a sign, but we really don't believe that you will be able to prove us. And insofar as we ask you for a sign and you don't show us wherein you love us, we'll know that it's really false, that you don't love us at all. That's the sort of response which Israel is giving here. And that is unbelief. And that is very wicked. Israel's unbelieving response is shown to be even more black when Israel's response is seen to be immediate. God says, I have loved you. Israel doesn't sit back and think, remember the past, deliberate, and wonder if this is indeed the case, and then contest God's love. This response of Israel was immediate and direct. God says, I have loved you. And Israel, without any further thought, just snaps out at God, wherein hast thou loved us? That shows something of the wickedness of Israel at this time. The worst thing about Israel's sin was that it was treachery. If God had declared this word, I have loved you, to Israelites, and there were some Amalekites or Philistines or Edomites there, you would expect the Edomites to say, God doesn't really love Israel at all. That's the kind of them. They're wicked. They don't believe. You would expect that of them, I say. But Israel herself is the one who challenges God's word. Now the verse after our text, verse 6, refers to the relationship between God and Israel as that of father and son. A son honoureth his father, and if I be a father, where is mine honour? God comes to Israel as a father and says, son, I love you. And son then says, wherein hast thou loved us? And that was a cruel word. If some of you fathers said to your son later on this evening, son, I love you, and he looked up and said, daddy, wherein do you love me? You would be hurt. You would be cut to the quick by such a word. And that's the sort of thing which Israel is indulging in at this time. And you think to yourself, what blindness. How could Israel possibly say this? Do you not remember that your father Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees and he worshipped wood and stone like everybody else? Do you not remember that your ancestors made bricks in Egypt? Can you not recall all the wonderful acts of God's history? Think for a moment of the last 1500 years. The history of the nation of Israel does not make sense if God does not love Israel. If God does not love Israel, you cannot even understand what has been happening with the people of God all these years. And you've got to say, here is a people who are blind as a bat. Their hearts have been hardened through unbelief. Now Israel, of course, would present reasons for her unbelief. An unbelieving Israelite could point at his outward circumstances and say, well, look at us. Look at us. Our present position is far from idyllic. Okay, we're back from the Babylonian captivity, but we're under Persian dominion. We are members of the Persian Empire. We're not our own. And even within that Persian Empire, we're at best peripheral. We're just a tiny little plot of land, not even as big as what we used to occupy. On the western extremities of the Persian Empire, nobody really takes much interest in us. And we're poor. We're poor. And our population is small. And the book of Malachi in chapter 3 indicates that Israel too was no stranger to pests and pestilence. Things weren't good with Israel at this time. And our temple, we've got a temple all right, and you promised, Lord, that we would have a temple, but it's not a patch on Solomon's temple. Here was a people who didn't understand that they were the recipients of great blessings. They looked at their external circumstances and saw, they thought, that God wasn't with them. And they did this because sight. Sight, that was the main thing with Israel. They walked by sight and not by faith. They didn't look at the temple and at their return to the promised land according to the scriptures. They interpreted all these events in the light of their own carnal, selfish senses. So then for Israel, for Malachi to come and say, I have loved you, well, that was a worthless word. It didn't translate into anything concrete and beneficial for them. Malachi, he brings to us a message of wishful thinking. Malachi's head is in the clouds. Look around you, man. Don't you see the situations we're in? God loves us. What use is that to us? That was Israel in this hardened state of mind. Mere sentimentality. That's what the prophet Malachi is bringing to us. And oftentimes, this can be the response of the people of God. You hear a message like this, that God loves you, and it's like water off a duck's back. Sometimes, you've heard it before. It doesn't really seem to be meaningful at times. And then you say, what does a message like that mean to me when I have all these difficult external circumstances? And if God really loved me, why does he not do this or the other and really show it to me in some concrete way? Just give me some hard evidence that would just make it easier for me to bear. And it's especially for us when we feel like that, that this word of God will be comfort for us. Now that's the reason for Israel's unbelief, according to her own circumstances. She thinks that wishful thinking, this message of love. The real reason why Israel did not believe this word of God, and it sounds like a tautology, is that Israel was unbelieving. They were wicked. Not all Israel are of Israel. And at this time, in the nation of Israel, the reprobate were the majority. The reprobate were dominant. And so this word of God, wherein hast thou loved us, is the word of God according to the dominant majority, which were the reprobate. And maybe some of the true believing Israelites were thinking along the same lines too. Now when I say this, you might think, what does it mean that God says he loves Israel? And yet there's a reprobate here who don't love Israel. The simple explanation is this, that the reprobate, ungodly, in Israel, hated God. And God, in his turn, hated them, as we'll see later on. When God says he loves Israel, then, he's speaking about the elect in Israel. And then he's speaking about the whole nation of Israel for the elect's sake. He loves them. He loves the elect, and he loves the whole nation for the sake of the elect. That's the key idea. God says he loves Israel. Israel doubts that love of God for her. And now God must come to demonstrate that he really does love Israel. The first thing we notice about this is that God doesn't merely cast Israel off. He doesn't say, this is the end of the line, you've gone too far. It's all over Israel. But he sticks with Israel and he wants to win her back. The way in which God wins Israel back is especially surprising. I did not expect this when I first sat down to study this passage of Scripture. God does not merely restate the case. He does restate the case in verses 2 and 3, I loved Jacob, but he does not merely restate the case. He adds something to his argument. God does not either, in proving that he loves Israel, appeal to great manifestations of his love in the past. He doesn't point to David and Solomon and say, well, would I have done this to you and gave you this wonderful kingdom if I didn't love you? He doesn't point even to the return from the captivity, which had taken place much more recently, to show that he loved them. He doesn't even do a great miracle, make the sky turn green or do something fantastic just to show to the doubters that God really is with Israel and he's powerful. Instead, to prove that God loves Israel, he says this, I hate Esau. And at first you hear that and you say, well, that isn't really answering the question. That isn't really dealing with the issue. You're sidestepping here. But of course, God isn't sidestepping here. He's getting right to the heart of it. Now, when God says in verse 3, I hated Esau, we run up against the common misinterpretation of that word of God. The majority in the professing Christian church at large think that hated here means loved less. You've probably heard that too. It means merely that God loves Esau less than he loves Jacob. In other words, God's love for Jacob is so great that the little love that he has for Esau in comparison to it is as nothing. And so it's as if God really hates Esau. Now, I'm not going to argue that this doesn't obtain in certain places of the Bible. That's not the issue. But I'm saying this evening that it certainly does not obtain here. And there are various ways of proving this. When God says, "I hated Esau," it means that God abhorred Esau and willed Esau's destruction because of her sins. Hated here means hated. And that's indicated by the strong word in the Hebrew original, which simply means hatred. It's indicated too when the Apostle Paul quotes this text in Romans 9 verse 13. He doesn't quote it, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I loved less." No, he sticks with the exact same words, of course now in Greek rather than Hebrew, but the exact same words that Malachi used some 400 to 500 years ago, the word hated. Moreover, we learn that the word hated here does indeed mean hated by the use of synonyms or words that mean approximately the same thing in the text. The text speaks of God showing indignation towards Edom. That's verse 4, the end of verse 4. "Edom is the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever." Indignation means burning anger. They are the people against whom God has a burning anger forever. That's certainly not loved less. That God's hatred is indeed hatred is also shown by the result of this hatred. God, we're told in verse 4, lays Edom desolate. Desolate. That means he makes Edom an appalling sight, something that you look at and you would become aghast. God has done that to Edom. That's hatred too. You don't do that to someone whom you merely love less or just even dislike. You do that to someone whom you hate. Moreover, God hates Edom because our text speaks of wickedness. Wickedness. And the question then comes, and everyone who wants to go the way that hatred here means love less has to face this. The question comes, does God merely love wickedness less? Is that God's attitude towards sin, that he just loves it less than righteousness? Or even that he's displeased with it? And the answer of every Christian must be that God hates wickedness with all that is in his divine being. Hatred. God hates Esau. And this wickedness of Esau or Edom is the judicial grounds for God's hatred. God hates Edom in the way of her sins. He cannot hate Edom if he were to consider Edom as righteous, but in the way of considering Edom as wicked, he hates her. He unconditionally hates Edom in the way of her sins. And he hates Edom both as a man, the brother of Jacob in the book of Genesis, and as a nation. They are hated because they are called in verse 4 the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So when God says, "I hated Esau" in verse 3, he means that man who was all red and hairy and that nation which proceeded from his loins. Since God hates Edom, God comes to destroy Edom. We oughtn't think of God's hatred toward Edom as merely consisting of an attitude. God doesn't like the Edomites, he abhors them, but he doesn't do anything. That's not the idea of hatred here. Just as God's righteousness and goodness is active, achieving something in the world, so God's hatred is active and powerful, achieving something in the world. And God says that he hates Edom, therefore he destroys Edom. And he points to two different things to prove his hatred of Edom in this regard. He says, first of all, in the past, "I have hated Edom. And I have hated Edom and destroyed her in the past by making her mountains desolate." That's verse 3. "I hated Esau and you could read therefore I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." And verse 4 refers to that as desolation. So desolate was the land of Edom that God refers to it as a wilderness. A wilderness. The wind howls through. It's uninhabited. No life there. The only people really who can live there are the jackals, creatures crawling in and out of the holes. That was what God did to Edom. And God's destruction of Edom is made all the greater in that Edom's land is here called her heritage. Her heritage. This was the greatest and most precious thing that Edom had in all the world. And it came to Edom in the way of God's providence. God says, "Edom, here's your land. and God took away the greatest thing that Edom had. Yet there were some Edomites who remained after this destruction. We read about them in verse 4. Edom says, "We are impoverished." They admit that things are bleak for them. "But we will return and build the desolate places." That's Edom. Edom's proud. It takes a lot to knock Edom down. Her land's been made desolate once, and Edom says, "We haven't got our land, but we'll be back. We'll rebuild. And we'll make it maybe even better than it was before." God says, "You say I will rebuild. I say I will throw it down." And God says that, as our text indicates, as the Lord of hosts. "You're up against me, the Lord of hosts. The sun and the moon and the stars are mine. I command every army on the face of the earth. I own your land, and I will use all my powers in this creation to make your land desolate once again. I've come and I've swiped across your land once, and just to show you that I really mean it, I'm going to come and swipe your land the second time." That's God's fearful curse upon Edom. And his curse upon Edom is stronger than Edom's proud boasts. And this, of course, happened in history. The people who first of all desolated the land of Edom were called Nabataeans. We don't have that name in the Bible, but we can learn that from other sources. The Nabataeans came first of all and laid the land desolate. After that, and in accordance with Malachi's prophecy, they returned a second time and devastated the land totally. So that by the end of the 4th century BC, classical Edomite culture and civilization was destroyed forever. Edom was the border of wickedness. Therefore, Edom was the people against whom the Lord had indignation forever. The key point then in Malachi's argument is not even God's hatred of Edom for its own sake. That's not the point that Malachi wants to get to. That's important. It's something which we as Christians must know and understand and believe. But the main point is to show by Edom's destruction and God's hatred of Edom that God loves Israel. That's the main line in the argument. God's hating and destroying Edom shows that he loves Israel. We're going to see how that unfolds. First of all, though, we need to notice who Edom is. Who is this Edom? And we've got to say right up front that Edom is, in the pages of the Old Testament, the archetypal enemy of Israel. Now, if you have two persons or two parties that are at enmity, if they're far apart, there really won't be much occasion for expressing enmity. Two people that are far apart can't fight. The thing with Edom was that Edom was pretty much in close proximity to Israel all over history. Think of it. The first reference to Edom, he's sharing a womb with Jacob. There they are in the one womb, tussling together. And they were brothers in the one household. And then as nations, Israel was in the promised land, and Edom was down there at her their days. And the enmity between them was intense. It never cooled. There were never any good periods of Israelite-Edomite relations. In the earliest days, they were fighting in the womb. Then, when Israel as a nation came into the land, there was fighting too. Big fighting. Israel said, "We want to pass through your land." You can read about that in Numbers 20. "We're not going to take anything. We're not going to take any water. We're not going to go into your fields. We're not going to plunder your cattle. We just want to walk through the main road which leads to our land, which happens to pass through your land." And Edom so hated Israel that they couldn't even stand the sight of them walking along their highways. And they said, "We're not going to let you go through. It's a reasonable request, but we don't even want to see you." And so Edom sent out their army with weapons to the border and say, "If you're going to take one step into our land, there'll be a war." And God said to Moses, "It's not the time. Walk around them and let them go." That was at the earliest occasion where the two nations, as nations, met. And then think about it. When Jerusalem fell and the Babylonians were taken into captivity, the Babylonians besieged the city. And there were the Edomites looking on. They were very, very interested in this. They thought this was wonderful. For them, the day of reckoning had come for Israel. Israel was going to get what it had deserved for so long. And then the city walls were just about to fall, and there were a few Israelites who were escaping. And the Edomites were right there. And they caught the Israelites as they escaped. And they handed them over to the Babylonians. Give them what they deserve. That was the whole approach of Edom. And then even before the walls fell, the Edomites were there urging on the Babylonians. You have that in Psalm 137. They were crying out, raise it, raise it. That's an awful city. Level it, bring it to the ground. That's Edom's attitude towards Israel. Inveterate, habitual hatred. God would come and God would judge the Edomites to show to Israel that I'm your friend. I take every one of your enemies for mine and I destroy them because I love you so much. And so when God comes to destroy Edom, he makes it a public spectacle. You have that in verse 5. He's going to destroy Edom and he says there, your eyes shall see. I'm going to make this visible. You're going to see it with your own two eyes. You can go to the border and you can see the ruins. You can stand in your house and look over in the direction of Edom and see the smoke coming up. You're going to have first-hand experience of this destruction. And you will see in that day that when Edom is destroyed, so thoroughly destroyed, that this wasn't a chance. This wasn't some accident in the interplay amongst nations. That this was God's word. That this is God's word of hatred towards Edom. That this was God's word according to the prophet Malachi. And this was an answer to the prayer of the people of Israel in Psalm 137 and verse 7. O Lord, remember Edom. Remember that they said, raise it, raise it, and punish them for their sins. And Israel would see it, that smoke coming up. And they'd remember the word of Malachi and they'd say, yes, God really does hate Edom. And you know why he hates Edom? It's all for our sakes. He's destroying Edom because we're the apple of his eye. And he wants to destroy our enemies just to show us that he cares for us and that he loves us. And Israel would learn this lesson. When Malachi said, I have loved you, well, they wouldn't receive that. But whenever they'd see the smoke coming up, that would really drive it home to them. Yes, God loves us. And that should have been us for our sins. They'd remember that too. But God loves us. That's the only reason why he spared us. And something more too. Since Edom is the archetypal enemy of Israel, there are places in the Old Testament where Edom is put for all the enemies of Israel. You have that, for example, in Isaiah 34. You read there a judgment upon Edom. And as you read through the chapter, you say to yourself, you know, this isn't just talking about that little nation south of the Dead Sea. The terms become more universal and you say, that passage is actually speaking about the destruction of all of Israel's enemies, all of the church's enemies. And so the word of God through the destruction of Edom is, every last enemy of Israel, every last enemy of the church will be destroyed. And God does that to show that he loves one special people on the face of the earth. And the lesson for us today is this, that if God loves his Old Testament people so much that he takes all their enemies for his enemies, then he loves us just as much today. And God today destroys Edom. He's at 2,000 years of destroying Edom in the New Testament dispensation. Now, of course, the typology changes in the New Testament. And the way in which God destroys Edom varies. But God destroys Edom nonetheless, and just as really. God destroys Edom in various ways, I say. One of them is that he destroys anti-Christian states which rise up to destroy the church. And we've seen this in our own century. Well, the 20th century anyway. You see this with Hitler and Nazi Germany. They weren't only about destroying homosexuals and Jews. Jews especially is prominent in the world's propaganda. But they also wanted to destroy the church. Hitler wanted the church to preach not the Bible, but National Socialism. Every pulpit which would not confess that Hitler was Lord and that everyone ought to bow to the Nazi regime was quashed. And the theologians were persecuted and doors were shut. And so there had to be a confessing church which was afflicted severely. And Hitler then, in God's providence, had a heritage, to use the words of Malachi 1, a heritage which was vast. A heritage which included most of Western Europe. And then God came at his appointed time and left Hitler desolate, and he shot himself in a bunker, killed himself rather. We see that too, not just in Western Europe, but you see it in Eastern Europe. The communist governments. What's the first thing that strikes you about communism? It's economic system. But religiously, what is communism? God doesn't own anything. God doesn't own the state. God doesn't own possession. God doesn't own individuals. The state owns everything, and God is a big myth. And every church ought to be closed down because they're teaching people lies and messing people up psychologically. That's their thinking. We're past religion. And so the church was clamped down upon. And God came, chastised his people for a time, and then destroyed that system. It still exists in other parts of the world, and God will judge them too in due time. And even Antichrist, at the end of the age, he has his day, and God destroys all the enemies of the church to show that he loves her and that he always has. Those are the outward ways, the spectacular ways in which we today as New Testament Christians can understand world history and our own times. God destroys Edom, though, in a spiritual way especially. God hates and destroys all the reprobate wicked, and he does this in space and time. He sends upon the ungodly blindness, horrible darkness, perverseness of judgment, and he hardens their hearts through their own sin. And then the ungodly bring forth the fruit of their own sin: murder, lies, fornication, and all forms of evil. And God is judging their sin by giving them over to sin. And our text, to follow the line of our text, is that our eyes see that too. We see it. We see people do things which are so perverse that you have to say that God's judgment is upon them. He's handed them over to this sin, and that sin is just a foretaste of their eternal destruction in hell. Because we today have a border with the Edomites. We live next door to them, unbelievers of various sorts. We see it. We read the newspaper, and we say God is hardening the nations and making them ripe for judgment. And then the ultimate destruction of Edom and all the ungodly is the eternal torments of hellfire. That's what our text says too. Edom is the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And that is desolation. Eternal desolation in hell. Something more though about the destruction of Edom. Edom is the picture in the Bible of the reprobate. But Edom is also the picture in the Bible, and this especially, of the apostate reprobate. And so God hates and destroys all reprobate apostates. As a man, he was in the church. He was a child of Isaac, in the church. And the nation knew the truth too, and turned its back upon it. So this word of God, I say especially, refers to God's judgment upon reprobate apostates. Which boils down to this: God judges Edom especially in his destroying the apostate churches. Now, God doesn't do this, of course, by knocking all the church buildings over. It's the New Testament era. That isn't the way God does things today. Of course, that might happen. But he does it primarily through bringing a famine of the word in those meetings. A famine of the word. That can come in one way through a woman minister. The Bible says the offices of the church are for men, and Christ calls men to the special offices. And if you have a woman in the pulpit, you can know thereby that she was definitely not called by God. She is not God's man for the occasion, in a twofold sense. And so then the church is being addressed by someone who is not called by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not speaking through her. That's an obvious one. Of course, an unconverted man in the pulpit, God wouldn't be speaking his word through the church either. But with a woman, it's especially evident. You can see it even by looking. That's the word of God there too. And then, of course, there are churches who do have men, of course, as ministers. But the preaching isn't the preaching of the word. It's cold and dry, and you get philosophy or all sorts of modern psychological nonsense. And then the church begins to struggle. Nobody's quite sure why we go to church anymore. Do we really need to have two services? I'd like to go to Port Rush on a Sunday. And so the second service goes, and the church goes down the drain, so to speak. And then you have a church which is empty, pretty much. Or else the people are in the church for the wrong motives. this is especially prevalent in the US. They have seeker-friendly services. You send out an opinion poll to the people around your area and ask them, what would you like the church to be? What sort of a church would interest and attract you? And the people fill it in. And then they get a committee and they look it all over and they say, well, 55% of the people want this in the church service. And then they vote it in. And then they have a church service exactly like that which the people like. And so the people come. And people want a certain amount of religion. It helps them appease their own consciences. And so they can go to hell, not believing the gospel, but appear to themselves religious. And the churches in the US, many of them are filled with people just like that. And then you can have too. Then you basically have just worldly men attending the church for worldly motives. And then this works through. Family life is destroyed. Divorce is on the rise. And you have rebellious and wicked children. And then the churches become so far that they can't even tell the difference between the faith of the Bible and the faith of Islam or Judaism or Buddhism or even Roman Catholicism. All discernment is gone because God has judged Eden. And he says, I'm going to make you blind so that you can't see the truth anymore. And our eyes see that too. The apostasy in the church world probably isn't so bad in the Ballymena area as it is in many sections of the States with which I've been familiar for the last few years. And you can see it in talking to people, church people, and how little they believe and how little they understand. And you can see the advertisements in the newspapers, what sort of things they think the people out there want and what they're offering as the word of God. And then you see that these apostate churches are the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And then what do we say? We say, oh, we have a small church and we're just wonderful. God must be with us. And we puff ourselves up in pride. We don't say that. And we oughtn't say that. We must not say that. But we say, well, we're all sinners too. And we've got to watch that we fall, that we don't fall into that. And we say, let us tremble. Because that's the judgment that has come upon many, many instituted churches around the world. And we need to be faithful. And then on the other hand, we confess with humility that we do hear the preaching of the gospel. And that's what we want to hear. We confess that we worship God according to the scriptures, by his grace, and that we have homes, not perfect homes, but homes in which the name of Jesus Christ is honored, and we search the scriptures, and we pray for his grace, and we're thankful. And then we see at this great activity of God in history, in judging the wicked and preserving the righteous, it's all just a reflection of what happened on the cross. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he gives us the grace to worship him as our Savior and Lord. And in John 12, we read that that same cross is the judgment of the world. And that works itself out in the generations of the world. In closing, I'd like to make just two, to draw just two main lessons which stand out in this Word of God. The first point is this. There is no election without reprobation. There is no election without reprobation. Logically, that must be so. You cannot choose something without not choosing something else. If you put your hand into a bag of sweets and pull out one sweet, you have by that very act not chosen the other sweets. You cannot get round that. And the point for us is that you cannot believe the positive truth, the truth that is helpful, most people realize, to the people of God. The truth of election. You cannot believe the truth of election and say, yes, we believe God chose a people before the foundation of the earth, without also and thereby saying, we also have to believe reprobation. The positive, some people want election. They don't want the negative as they perceive it, reprobation. And that's the quote in the bulletin from Philip Schaff. He says that election is a wonderful doctrine. Everybody ought to believe it. But unfortunately, it comes with an Achilles heel, a weakness. It seems to logically imply, seems to, would be his thinking, it seems to logically imply reprobation. That's the weakness. If only we could get rid of reprobation and hold election. That's what he wants to hold. And he's reflective of many, many in the church world. Our point is that without reprobation, you can't hold election. This position, too, for us is creedal. Canons 1, Head 1, Article 15 says that what peculiarly tends to illustrate and confirm the doctrine of election is that God has not chosen all, but that he has chosen some to damnation in the way of their sins. That's what illustrates and confirms the doctrine, and it does that for us too. Textually too, election and reprobation are necessary together. God has underscored this in history, foundational history in the book of Genesis, Jacob and Esau. They've got the same father, they've got the same mother. They're even sharing the same womb at the same time. And even here, God chooses one and passes by another. Election and reprobation. Here's the sovereignty of the grace of God, even within the ranks of the church. The practical value of this is obvious. We need to know and be assured of the fact that we as individuals, and from the perspective of Malachi 1, we as a church are elected by God from eternity. We need to know that we don't just belong to Jesus Christ now, that we not only will belong to Jesus Christ in the future, but we need to know that we have always belonged to Jesus Christ. Even before the foundation of the world, we were His, according to His decree of election. And if we lose reprobation, we lose that comfort, we lose election. And it boils down to this. If Esau is not rejected, how do you know that Jacob was chosen? Or to put it slightly differently, if Esau is not hated, how do you know that Jacob is loved? Those two things in the Bible hang together. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. If he didn't hate Esau, then he really didn't love Jacob. And if he didn't hate Esau, this word of God in Malachi 1 explaining to the Israelites that God loved Israel because he destroyed Edom doesn't make any sense at all. It's a fool's comfort that Malachi would then be bringing. The first point then I say is that we need reprobation in order to hold election. The second point is that there is no love of God for the elect without a hatred of God for the reprobate. And this is important for us too as Christians in the current church scene. We need to reject all and every view of God's love which teaches, for example, that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That's false doctrine. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. If he's an elect, believing sinner, he loves each one of us and he hates our sin. But for those outside the grace of God, God hates their sin and he hates them. And that's what we sang together from Psalm 11. The practical value of this comes out too. If God's hatred is flabby, sort of an ineffectual willfulness, not really doing a lot, if God's hatred is flabby, then God's love is flabby, and it really doesn't do anything either. And then God's love for you personally won't make much difference in your life. And it's only if God has a strong, effectual, fervent love, a sharp, clear, distinct love, that God would ever have sent His Son to the cross to die for our sins. Otherwise, what's the point? Why would He have done that? We need to believe in the love and the hatred of God. We need to believe in election and reprobation. And we need to learn to tremble at the great judgments of God in history. Let us pray.